Ron, he drives, Ted, he drives a school bus. Ted supplements his income with that. Ron, he scoots to work in a new Lexus SUV every day, except Thursday, because that's when he flies to work in his clinic in Michigan. Ted's son's trying to work his way through college, pulling third shift at a warehouse. It'll take him a few years longer if he forgoes extras and the social life. Maybe he can get it done in 5 years. But Ron's son, he drove his graduation present to school, a new red Mustang. He went to a private college in the East. Ted, he usually visits relatives on vacation, or he camps out with his family to save on motel and food bills. Ron's family vacations in Vail to ski and the Virgin Islands to sail, and a little mountain getaway on a private lake in upstate New York to relax. Ted's wife usually makes her own clothes or shops for sales, and Ron's wife has a walk-in closet full of designer clothes. Ted and his wife, they try to get away for a picnic every once in a while, but they send their extra money to their son in college. Ron enjoys quiet conversation with his wife a couple of evenings a week in the finest restaurants. Ted, he's a faithful pastor of three poor rural churches in West Virginia. Ron's a physician. He specializes in abortions. Does life sometimes seem unfair to you? You ever kind of get that kind of a feeling like, that just doesn't seem fair? How can we understand when life doesn't seem fair? And what do we do when life seems unfair? I want you to use Psalm 73 like a tool, Psalm 37 like a tool, Psalm 49 like a tool. When life doesn't seem fair, or when things happen that are hard to understand, I like to think of God's people going back over and over to these beautiful Psalms. And I know some of you have already told me stories about how the Psalm that I was preaching from this morning is very, very precious to you and brings back to your heart memories of the deepest sorrow and the greatest hope that you have in the Lord. This is the way Christian people are. They run to the things of the Lord. They fly to the Psalms, and they're comforted and they're encouraged and their faith is strengthened. And this is kind of really what we want to do. We lived in Hinsdale, Illinois before we came here. It's an interesting place. If the house that we lived in, we didn't own this house. It belonged to the ministry that we were with. It was a big house, big house, had like eight bedrooms and five bathrooms. It was a huge, huge house. If that house went on the market, they would have bought it and torn it down immediately and built on the lot like a multi-million dollar house with a fancy area, expensive area to live in. And I felt like a squatter living there. I really did. I felt, it's the best way I could describe it. I felt like everybody felt like I was a squatter. They would kind of look down their nose at you. And I mean, I was doing my best. I washed my car every week, you know. I tried to look respectable. And I encouraged the boys to take the garbage out regularly and stuff like that. Mow the lawn, you know. But we still felt like squatters. The neighbors that lived across the street, they had a garage that they stacked luxury cars in. They had a special way to put luxury cars in their garage. They had like a Bentley, and their everyday cars were Mercedes, I think. And so they would walk their little dog every day. They would walk their dog to do the things that are necessary when they walk dogs. Over to our house every day. I mean, they just like openly would just like trot that little nasty thing over to our house, and they would wait while it did its business in our yard. This kind of irked Holly one day. Dear Holly, who I don't have permission to tell this story. She's still smiling, so I'm good. She like one day goes, hey, you want to take your dog over across the road and have him poop in your yard? Or something to that effect, you know. I would run. Maybe that's the first time that word was used in the pulpit here. It's probably Holly's fault. And sometimes I would run through this neighborhood and I see this gorgeous, beautiful neighborhood, these expensive houses, and And I would feel like a squatter, kind of like I really didn't belong. And people looked at you like you really didn't belong there. Like, what are you doing here? This happened one day. I'm driving this old Buick. This Buick just recently bit the dust locally here. Nice car, great car. It's a good Buick. And it was very nice. It wasn't dented or anything. I liked it. I would always tell my family, this is great transportation. It's a nice car. Glad to have it. Gave up the ghost. But I would drive it there. I remember one day I drove downtown to Hinsdale, and Hinsdale had this fancy place that would wash your car and make you feel like you were going out to eat or something. You know, they had the guys with the uniforms. They would scurry around and wait on you hand and foot, and they would buff everything off and make it real nice. It kind of cost, but every once in a while, as a luxury, I would just take the car down there. It was kind of humorous. You know, you'd drive this kind of old used car, and you'd go right down there, and everybody in town had a luxury car. I mean, everybody had. Their second cars were couple-year-old luxury cars. You know, it's really the way it was, and they would just line them up down there, and I would drive my little Buick down there, and I remember this one particular sunny day, driving my old Buick down there, you know, and getting out, and you'd get out, and then they would take it through there, and you would go sit with the other rich people, and while they would talk about having flown back from here or there or wherever, you know, they were doing some kind of, you know, business. And so I'm sitting there talking with a couple of guys that did things I didn't really understand, and one had come back from the Netherlands and the other one from somewhere, you know, afar. And I was just, and I was talking with them, and our cars went through. And so then you walk outside and you kind of wait for them to kind of put the finishing touches on your car, and you give them a tip. That's how it goes. And so we're there, and here are these three guys, me and two other guys. Here's my Buick. They pull my Buick out. They park it here. It's a nice, clean Buick. There's nothing wrong with it at all. I'm proud of this car. It's a good car. It runs and everything. Gets good gas mileage. The other guy's car was like a jet black, brand new Jaguar. Black Jaguar. Brand new. Pulled it up there beside. And the other guy, I think it was a Land Rover. It was brand new. Beautiful car. And the three of us are standing there. And there's this like thing going on. You can kind of tell. Everybody's going, whose Buick is that? You know, I'm just kind of chattering away with the guys, and I'm like, well, see you later. And I go over there, and I give the guy a little tip, jump in my car, zzz, I buzz away. But inside, I kind of thought to myself, boy, this is an old car. I feel like a squatter. Like I really don't belong here. It's easy to feel that way, isn't it? And I was running, I was running one day through Hinsdale, and listening to my iPod, when, in the providence of God, my iPod happened on Psalm 49, which now I call my Hinsdale Psalm. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline mine ear to a proverb and disclose my dark sayings on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their prosperity who approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. A man who is in honor and yet does not understand is like the beast that perish. He dies like a dog, is what the Bible is saying. That was my Hinsdale Psalm. I have no resentment toward those people. But it's good to go to the Psalms to get perspective on life. Amen?
You may have a whole bunch of stuff and everybody's really impressed with you. And when you throw a party, everybody wants to come. And your cars may be really fancy and your clothes may be the latest fashion. And you may have lots and lots of stuff. And you may name it after yourself and plan to pass it down to your kids. But you're going to die like a dog someday if you don't know Jesus Christ. It's not like we resent people. We should not envy them, but we should pity them. You see, we shouldn't envy them. We shouldn't resent them, but we should pity them because we have an eternal perspective. Well, that's Psalm 49. We're leaving that for another day because that's really not the psalm I wanted to teach on. But I wanted to introduce these three psalms to you today that you would go back. Wasn't that a powerful psalm to think about it in that setting? Isn't that powerful? God's word is that way. Whatever you're going through, whatever emotions that are assaulting you, whatever difficulties you have, or even things that you're tempted to believe, the word of God, and especially the Psalms, they touch on every imaginable human condition, every imaginable human circumstance. This is the way God's word is. And so we want to use the Psalms kind of like a tool, if you will. So this evening, we want to consider together, just for a few minutes, one of the most beautiful, one of the most powerful, one of the most useful, one of the most comforting, one of the most challenging of the Psalms is Psalm 37. And let's read a part of the Psalm together. I wanted to focus our attention on the first 8 verses of this Psalm, but challenge you, and a few other verses, but really challenge you to meditate on this Psalm. Let's read a few verses of Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. This psalm, and there is so much more here, this psalm is such a beautiful psalm, such a rich and meaningful psalm, such powerful collection of words to warm and to encourage a Christian heart. It's interesting how God's, one of the ways that you can really reap the riches, if you will, of the psalms or taste the fruit of the psalms is to ask yourself, what was the original setting of this psalm? If you know, sometimes the inscription gives you an idea of what the original setting of the psalm might have been. Often there's internal evidence in the Bible. You can look elsewhere in the Bible where the psalm is quoted, where maybe Jesus himself gives commentary, or somewhere else in the Bible there's commentary on the psalm. And it's really a good idea to study that, to say, what was the original setting of this psalm? Maybe the best way for me to describe that to you is like when somebody gets up, perhaps, and he introduces a hymn that we're going to sing, or a gospel song, and he says, let me tell you the story about what the circumstances were behind this song when it was written. And then from then on, whenever you sing that song, it's very, very rich to you. This is the same way it is with the songs of God. What were the circumstances behind them? One of the ways for a psalm to really kind of be meaningful to you is for you to study the original circumstances of the writing. Who were the people? What were the circumstances? But another one is this, is to ask yourself this question. And that is, how have the people of God used this psalm through the years? I just gave you 2 little practical tips about the psalms. Did you catch them? One was, what was the original setting? And the other is, how have God's people used this through the years? And the second question kind of has multiple facets to it. One of the ways that you can tell how God's people have used the psalm through the years is, again, to see how the psalm, first of all, you ought to look at how the psalm was quoted elsewhere in the Bible, like in the New Testament. How did God's people use it in the New Testament? But then as you're a student of history, student of Christian history, you can also find, and you'll notice this in literature and music, you'll notice where a psalm kind of surfaces, and you ask yourself, how have God's people used this? And then you have your own personal history, right? You have your own hardships and your own heartaches and your own celebrations, your own circumstances in life. And if you are faithful, and you sure ought to be, and that's one of the things I'm driving at, if you're really faithful at always getting the Word of God open, and perhaps being in the Psalms even every day, then what will happen is that you will be going through circumstances, and sometimes you'll be going through a great celebration or a hardship or difficulty or fear or an adjustment in your life, And at that time, like you'll be, you know, like feeling like a squatter running through Hinsdale, when all of a sudden it's like, I've never heard this Bible verse before in my entire life. Where was this all my life? It's like, well, you never were feeling like a squatter running through Hinsdale before. This is just special for you today. And then you think, God, thank you for your word. In our family, we try to read the Psalms every day. And the kids that have married and moved away, the ones married and moved away, others that have moved away, a lot of times we'll talk about what they read in that particular day. It's almost like because you read the same psalm and you're going through the same thing, you're looking on the same moon. My oldest son, Kyle, the other day, I think I mentioned this to you before, that we drove together to meet to kind of work on something together. And I was listening to a favorite preacher on my iPod, and I called him on the phone, paused it, called him on the phone. How you doing? Where are you? He says, I'm here. What are you up to? He said, I'm listening to Name the Same Preacher. I'm like, oh my goodness, I got to send him an email and tell him that we're both spontaneously listening to the same guy. I said, that would be like encouraging for him, wouldn't it? But I will just tell you that when you go together as a couple, or you go together as families and you have a system where you read, you know, the psalms that correspond with the day, or you have some system where you read 5 psalms a day and you read all the psalms in a month. And it's like looking on the same moon. You kind of have the same thing that's feeding your spirits. It's just it's kind of a neat way. It might just be that you as a father, maybe you don't feel like you're a preacher or a teacher. You don't feel like you're pretty good at that. Or you're the head of your household and you're a woman. And you might just say, you know, every day we're just going to open God's word in this house together. And we're going to read a little something. You might just read a simple psalm. And you will just find over the years that those will be very, very sweet to you and very powerful. It's God's word is very practical. And so I just suggest that you do that. And that's happened here with Psalm 37 many, many times. Have you ever heard the Westminster Chimes? You know how that goes? Bum, 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 bum. The Westminster Chimes. Now you know. Did you know that the Westminster Chimes have lyrics? Did anybody here except Pastor Pine know that the Westminster Chimes have lyrics that go with them? Did you know that? Like, raise your hand if you knew that. Yeah? See, aren't you glad you came? Here are the lyrics that go, and they come out. The lyrics for the Westminster Chimes come out of Psalm 37. There's around the water cooler tomorrow, the coffee pot. Tell the guys that. They'll be really impressed. That was a humorous comment there. It's like, they go like this, all through this hour, I'll sing them to you. All through this hour, Lord, be my guide, and through thy power, no foot shall slide. Bong, 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 bong. Psalm 37, 31. I have a clock in my office, and it was given to me by a church that we founded and pastored for 10 years. When we left, they gave us this clock. It rings the Westminster chime. That's what I think about. Samuel Bradburn was an associate of John Wesley, and he was once wrote Wesley mentioning that he had a financial need. Wesley's reply read, "Dear Sammy, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." Psalm 37. John Wesley included a five-pound note on the letter. This was Bradburn's reply. "Reverend and dear sir, I have often been struck with the beauty of the passage quoted in your letter, but I must confess that I have never seen such useful expository notes upon it before. I am Reverend and dear sir, your obedient, grateful servant." God's people's hearts go back to the Psalms, and they quote the Psalms, and they sing the Psalms, and they love the Psalms. And this is one of the things I just want to tell you as a pastor. You probably already know. I want to remind you, and maybe if you're young in the Lord, just to tell you that you want to become very familiar with the songs of God. You want to become very familiar with the Psalms of God, because God intended for these songs to feed your very soul and to help you in difficult times. There is a poetic form here, and it's interesting. We could actually impose an outline on this psalm if we wanted to, but it would be an imposition to impose an outline on the psalm, because this psalm is like written like based on a Hebrew acrostic, based on the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it has a central truth, but the central truth is just kind of repeated over and over again in a different kind of parallelisms, and there are a number of them, and we'll get into that some other night or some other day, talking about the different kinds of parallelisms you can start to watch for. But primarily, you know how we use rhyme in poetry a lot, meter And this kind of poetry often uses different kinds of parallelism. In other words, it might say something, and then it might say the same thing again in a different way. Or it might say something, and then say the opposite of it. Or it'll be a stair-step parallelism, like it'll say this, and then this, and then this. And there's kind of an ascending order or a descending order in that. That's the kind of thing that you're looking for in Hebrew poetry. And I say that because what's going to happen is some of you are going to look for a passage like this and say, what's the outline of this psalm? And it's like, duh, there's no outline here. This is not an outline psalm. Maybe I shouldn't have said duh. That was demeaning, wasn't it? Yeah. No, this is a psalm that just says this. It says gives a basic truth and repeats it in a bunch of different ways. And so you can kind of pick off the basic truth in a bunch of places in this psalm. It's repeated in those different ways. And I believe that the basic truth of the psalm, of course, is when you are tempted to be anxious or to worry or to stop your obedience because it seems like evildoers are prospering. Or you could say what to do when you feel like a squatter in this world. You could say that. Or you could say what to do when life seems unfair. The basic truth of the psalm is just this. God is just even when things haven't quite worked out yet. God really is just even when life doesn't make sense. You will see it if you keep watching the perfect man and you keep watching the wicked man. Go to verse 37 and verse 38 and notice the comment on the blameless man, the perfect man, and the wicked man. Verse 37, mark the blameless man. Observe the upright. The future of that man is peace. The future of that man is peace. Verse 38, but the transgressors shall be destroyed altogether. The future of the wicked will be cut off. And so this is just one of the ways in a parallelism. You kind of see what this psalm is about. The psalmist is saying this. When you fast forward to the end, you see that the righteous person who is in Christ and has put his faith and trust in Christ has a bright future, even though he might have a dim present. And if you fast forward the guy who looks prosperous but he's ungodly to the end, he has a very dim future, even though his present really looks good. The Bible says if you keep watching the perfect man, verse 37, the end of that man is peace. And if you keep watching the wicked man, the end of that man is destruction. Another way to say it would be the prosperity of the wicked is temporary, but their suffering is eternal. It's kind of like what we said this morning. The prosperity of the wicked is temporary, but their suffering is eternal. And the suffering of the righteous is temporary, but their prosperity is eternal. There's some applications that I would give when I think about this. One application would be to ask yourself the question, so which category are you in? I know you immediately considered yourself righteous, not wicked, right? I mean, who considers himself wicked? Here I am at church tonight, I'm wicked. You don't consider yourself wicked. I guess when you read these kinds of things, Psalm 73, Psalm 37, Psalm 49, the one thing that ought to come out to you more than any other thing is, oh God, count me among the righteous. And I wish I'd spent more time on it this morning, but how is it that you get among the righteous? Is it by being a good guy? Is it by being a good Joe? Apologies to the Joes present. Is it by being just a good egg that you're righteous? No, that's not it. That's not a biblical understanding of righteousness. It is through the work of Christ. It's through the work of Calvary. It's not our own righteousness, but the righteousness that's put upon our account, imputed on our account, the righteousness of Christ given to us through the work of Christ. These are the righteous ones that the Bible is talking about. Are you among them? That's the group you want to be in. We spend a lot of our time thinking, am I successful? Am I prosperous? Am I esteemed? Am I revered? Am I comfortable? But the thing that we want to be thinking about, and if we spend time in the Psalms, we have to land on this. Am I righteous? Am I righteous? Am I among the righteous? That is critical. Are the ones that I love among the righteous? The guy, the kid skateboarding in the neighborhood, you know, is he among the righteous? Could he be? Could he be among the righteous? Could he be? Some of you read this. I saw three boys. And they were little rascal kids, a mop of hair, you know, sticking out, hat backwards, you know, the thing. They kind of had the uniform of rebellion on. And they were like little cocky little guys, you know, they're like striding down the street, kind of looking at you like you want to have an argument. You know, they were just like, and I was looking at them because I like little boys. And I was looking at them, and they look at me, I look at them, they look at me. Pretty soon they're like, the kid's like, you know, real brassy little kid, you know. He starts waving at me like that. In my flesh, wanted to get out and slap the kid, you know, little brat, you know. I kept looking at him for a while, and I got to thinking, I thought, that'd be the kind of like the kid I would really love to see on the bus to Lake Ann someday. That's the kind of kid I'd really like to see in the baptistry someday. That could happen. And then one little kid with the hair, that had a little kind of a special kind of mop of hair. Like, I saw him again the next day. And then I saw him again the next day. And I just thought, you know, when you look at somebody, don't look at them and say, are they smart or dumb? Don't look at them and say, are they pretty or not pretty? Don't look at them and say, are they wealthy or not wealthy? Look at them and say, are they righteous or are they unrighteous? It kind of makes a difference, right? This is a huge theme in the Psalms. It's from Psalm 1, and it goes all the way through all the Psalms, and that is the comparison of the righteous and the unrighteous. It's a huge thing in the Psalms, so it should be a huge thing with us, and it kind of cuts things straight and lays them out in our life. Are they in Christ? Are they not in Christ? That's what really, really, really counts. Which category are you in? And the ones you love, which category are they in? Don't assume the kindness of God means you're righteous. Don't assume that because things are going well in your life that right now that means you're righteous. Because in these Psalms, all the people that had all the right stuff going on in their life, the wealthy people, they were not righteous. And don't assume that because things are going bad right now, or you're unemployed, or there's sickness in your family, or there's heartaches that you're going through, don't assume that means you're unrighteous. That's not necessarily so. Things are not always what they appear. My wife and I went out to dinner one night, and it was a hot summer night, and we went to this restaurant, and we went in. It was real humid and hot, and as we walked in, the little chirpy girl that was seating us at our table said that the special of the night was raspberry lemonade, which sounded great to me. I like lemonade, so I thought, well, I looked at the menu, you know, at how much the lemonade was. It looked like it was $1. It was kind of a lot. I thought, well, you know, but it's hot outside and they'll refill it, so I'll go ahead and order that. So she comes back by and I said, I'll take the special. And she says, okay. And so she trips off and comes back. And when she sits it on the table, it was real fancy. I thought, well, that's cool. You know, I got like an umbrella or something in it, you know. And I look at that and that was kind of neat. So Lois and I sit there and I just drank it kind of fast because I was thirsty. It tasted kind of weird. I'd never tasted lemonade that quite tasted like that before. And oblivious to what I had done, I was just talking with Lois, and they brought our meal. And then when we ate our meal, then when they brought us our check. And when I looked at the check, I was shocked that their definition of special and my definition of special were very different. Because when you say special, it's like, you know, I'm kind of blue collar about this. I'm figuring you're going to give me a discount, right? Special means it's like cheaper. That's what it means to me. Special doesn't mean she's going to get a lot more money than she normally gets. You know, that's what she meant. Special meant we're pretty much going to get a lot more money out of you than we normally would. And I was irritated and had no idea what I did. I was just irritated. I actually stiffed the waitress and kind of stalked out of the restaurant because I'm ignorant. You know, I'm almost like, that's wrong. You know, it was her responsibility to tell me if the drink was going to cost $5 for lemonade. I told my wife, this is ridiculous. You know, $5, that's ridiculous. And she came by and she goes, well, you put that away. Which I thought was a funny way of talking about lemonade. And I said, and she said, would you like another one? And I noticed that her nomenclature was different than I expected. She didn't say, would you like a refill? I told you I think like a blue-collar guy, right? I mean, it's like, she said, would you like another one? So I clarified, I'm like, free refills, right? And she goes, ha, ha, ha. And I thought, oh, I feel ignorant again, like a squatter, you know. So I'm like, oh, never mind, just bring me some water. So she brought me some water. I was sitting in my study the next day, and I'm thinking to myself, why did that? That wasn't that fair. I'm going to call them, Red Lobster, I'll just tell you. I'm going to call them, and I'm going to tell them that was wrong, you know, to charge $5 for something they call special. So I give them a call, you know, and I say, this is like a complaint line, and I'm saying, you know, I don't be crabby or anything, but we were at a restaurant in Muskegon the other day, and I ordered the lady called the raspberry lemonade special. It was $5. She says that's because it had alcohol in it. And I was like, no way, no way, no way. Because I always pride myself in saying, I have never had a sip of alcohol in my life. And I'm like, that blows that. I can't even say that anymore. And I love saying that. That's one thing I've been able to avoid my entire life. No alcohol, as I mentioned last week, and I'm sure you recall. And so I'm like, no, no, no. I said, look into that and give me a call back. So they go, okay, we'll call you back. And I'm not thinking much about that. We have one of our missionaries is off the field, and she's acting as our secretary at the time. So Red Lobster calls back, and Betty buzzes me and says, Pastor, it's Red Lobster on line one. I'm like, yeah, put them through. The lady says, yes, I did call the restaurant, and I confirmed the reason it cost $5 is because it had vodka in it. Like, that sounded so bad. There's a moral to this story, as I'm sure you assumed, and that is things are not always as they appear. Some things that look really bad are good, and some things that look really good are not good. They're bad. Like the raspberry lemonade at Red Lobster. So like from now on, when I go to anywhere, I'm like, does that have any alcohol in it? And I look at them real serious, like, I'm serious about this. And then I get that like serious look on their face and say, no, that doesn't have any alcohol. Because I check. When things come into our lives, sometimes we assume they're really good. We assume they're the blessing of the Lord. We assume that, well, it's this happy thing. God let this come in. And it might not be a good thing at all. Like the goodness of God that leads to repentance to a person who needs to repent really bad, and God just keeps letting the sunshine on them and the rainfall. And it's like, how can anything be bad? Why everything is coming up rosy in my life? That's because God is patient with you. Repent really fast is the idea. The goodness of God leads to repentance. And it may very well be that you've prayed for godliness, or you've prayed that God would show your children the reality of the faith. And so he's taken you through the fire temporarily. In answer to your ardent prayers, he's taking you through the fire, and it seems like a really bad thing, but no, it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. You see, you got to understand, if you're a child of God, this is something to remember. Don't assume the kindness of God means you're righteous. Don't assume the difficulty means you're unrighteous. Things are not always what they appear to be. I want to give you some practical suggestions tonight, based on the first few verses of this psalm, about what to do specifically, just some ideas. I said six this morning, but I modified it this afternoon. It's only five. So five. Six verbs here, but really kind of five things. Based on this, now, why would you suggest that when you get to a psalm, one of the things that you could do, even like with Psalm 37, is like get out two highlighter pens, and with one highlighter pen, go through and mark things that you're instructed to do that are your responsibility, or write them down on one column on a piece of paper. And then with the other highlighter pen in a different color, mark down the things that God promises he will do. And if you were to do that with Psalm 37, these six verbs jump off the page right at the beginning. Trust, delight, commit, rest, and wait, and cease. The way the poetry of this, they just kind of jump out, don't they? Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Cease from anger. It's almost like they're connected together. They're the action words that belong to you. This is what you do. And God says he's going to do all these other things, but these are the things that you do. And based on those, I want to make some suggestions. And I'm saying this because my heart aches for you tonight. My heart just aches for you. As I hear stories in pastoral work, and as the pastors gather together there on Wednesday morning, and as we pray for you, our hearts ache for you because we know that many of the people in our church are going through things that are very, very, very hard. Some people who would really love to be in our service tonight, they'd love nothing more than to be sitting here, you know, in their right mind and happy and in good health. They can't be here tonight. Things aren't going well for them, and they're struggling through some of the darkest times. And you know, you want to, and so as just from my heart, from my pastor's heart, you know, to you, and in case you are going through something like that, or certainly that you will, let me make these suggestions. That these are five suggestions that you can do based on Psalm 37 when life seems unfair. First, based on the word trust in verse 3, trust God by continuing forward in simple obedience. This is a big thing. What does it say? Trust in the Lord and do good. Don't stop. This is a big thing. This is much more practical than I think you might think on the face of things. And that is, how do I know when I'm relying on the Lord? How do I know when I'm trusting the Lord? Well, it's that you keep moving forward in simple obedience, kind of. And I can't think of a better way of saying this. It's not too accurate, but it's kind of like you're gambling everything on God. You just keep going forward in simple obedience. Do good. That's what it says in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. And the promise is that you'll dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Trust in the Lord and do good. So trust God by continuing in simple obedience. When the kids were little, especially the older ones, were real, real little, we used to have this game called Trust Daddy. The kids would stand on a chair, and I would say, you know, you ever done this? Stand on a chair, close your eyes, keep your body really stiff, and when I say fall back, you fall back into my arms. This is how I wanted to teach my kids. They could trust me. I never dropped them on the floor when they did that. I caught them every single time. It was kind of like a little illustration that you can trust your dad. He loves you. He's not going to let you get hurt. You can trust him when you're little and you fall off the chair into his arms. You can trust him later on when he gives you advice in life that's really going to be important. And I wanted that to be true about me as an earthly father, but I guarantee you that is true about your heavenly father. You can trust him every time. You can trust him every time. He's never going to drop you. He's never going to forsake you. He is never going to forsake you. It doesn't matter. I don't care what happens with the stock market. I don't care what happens with the presidency. I don't care what happens with the economy. I don't care what happens with, here comes, your favorite football team. Whatever. It doesn't matter. You can trust him over and over and over again in your life. Hear him say, trust me. Fall into my arms. Close your eyes and fall into my arms. But how do you do that? You do the things you know that are right. You can't control everything, but the things that you know that are right, you keep doing them, and that is evidence that you're continuing in trust to the Lord. Get it? Just keep doing the things that you're right. That's why it says, trust in the Lord and do good. Second, look to find your delight, your joy, your satisfaction in God. Look to find your delight in God. And that when you do that, that will calibrate your desires the right way. That's what that famous verse in Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. And I strongly recommend that you go to the web and look up John Piper's resources on this on desiringgod.org. He's got a little tiny book called The Dangerous Duty of Delight, where he works out this whole, what is the role of my desires in godliness? Sometimes we kind of think, well, I'm not supposed to have desires. Oh, no. God's continually saying, I want the nations to rejoice in me. God's continually saying, I want you to delight in me. And so if you're a young person and you're trying to seek God's will for your life, don't overlook the things that you desire there. The Bible says about a pastor, if you desire the office of a bishop, you desire a good thing. And so there are such a thing as godly desires and godly joys and godly delights. And these are kind of things that help to kind of govern or try to help us along the way. And I would just suggest that when you feel like life is unfair, that you keep moving forward in simple obedience, number one. And number two, based on the word delight in verse 4, that you look for your delight in God. Don't misunderstand me. You might say, but I like fried chicken. Is it okay to delight in fried chicken? Yeah, to a degree. Yes, it is, to a degree, you know, to a reasonable degree, to a prudent degree. But I enjoy, like, for instance, lately I've been watching my son play football. I tell you what, now that's fun. That is a lot of fun. And I ask myself, I really love this. Is it okay, God, to love this? And here's the answer. I think of the questions about fried chicken and your son playing football in a new dress or whatever it is that you find some joy in. Can you worship God in that? Can you thank God for that? Can you receive that gift as an act of worship to God? Does your heart soar upward when God gives you a good meal to eat? Do you thank God and praise him when your son is healthy enough to play football? Do you thank God when you hear a beautiful offertory like we heard tonight on the organ and say, oh God, that's delightful because you are delightful. You see, that's the worshiping heart. Now we train ourselves that way and God just fills our lives with the delights that are all around us in creation and in our families and our church and wherever you look, then you have a Godward heart and everything is about God and everything is about worship. Do you see that? You delight yourself in the Lord and there's great, pure, unspoiled delight in that. So trust God by continuing in simple obedience. Second, look for delight in God. Third, invest everything on the promises of God. Look at verses 5 and 6, notice the word, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he'll bring it to pass. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Throw yourself upon the Lord. Totally commit. I don't know a better way of saying it. It's not a gamble. It's not a gamble if you have piles of evidence that there's no risk involved at all. But to your doubting heart, maybe it feels like a gamble. So gamble everything on God. Totally devote, throw yourself on God. If completely, not like one foot in the world and one foot in the things of the Lord, but totally, that's what the word there, commit, means. Invest everything in the promises of God. Trust God by continuing in simple obedience. Just keep doing good. And that shows you're trusting God when you keep moving forward in obedience. Two, look for delight in God. Seek the light in God, not in the things that are threatened, but in God. Third, invest everything in the promises of God. Throw yourself totally on God. Fourth, learn to rest and wait for God to do the things that you cannot do in his time. Notice what it says there in verse 7. Verse 7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And this is all throughout the Bible. Andrew Murray has an interesting devotional book where he has, it's broken into 30 little chapters, one for each day of the month there, and it's called Wait on the Lord. And it's just many, many references throughout the Bible to being patient with God, waiting on God. You see, this is where anxiety or anger sometimes come from, is when I want God to do what I want God to do now. It's like when we want God to obey us. We tell God, this is what I need. You snap to it here, because I don't have a lot of time to fool around. You know, get what I want, do what I want. You know, answer this prayer right now. No, he says, you know, trust in the Lord and do good. You do what I told you to do, and then wait patiently for the Lord. Because how many of you that have been around for a while know that God's time is different than your time, isn't that right? And there are things that you just can't control. There are things that you can't make happen. There are things you should do, but there are things you can't make happen, right? Those are the areas where we say, I've done what I am supposed to do, God, and my heart is going to quietly trust you to do what only you can do with a wayward loved one, with a circumstance that I have no control over, with a company that, you know, decisions the company's going to make that I can't really control, or bosses that are arbitrary or unkind or godless that seem like they're holding my family hostage. And, you know, have you noticed that the screws are getting tightened down all around the area? As there's difficulty in the economy, it's like it's kicked the dog everywhere, right? So, like, now since, you know, people are kind of struggling for their financial breath, it's time for them to kind of wrench a few little extras out of you. Do you ever feel that way? It's like, God, this isn't really fair. It's not really fair. But listen, you can't control that, right? You can't control that. So that's where you look here and you say, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass, because he answers to God. You got to believe that. You got to live like you believe that in these times and in all times. So number one, we trust God by continuing. We show our trust in God by continuing in simple obedience. Number two, we find our delight in God. We learn that. And number three, we invest everything in the promises of God. We just keep going back to the Word saying, I trust it, I believe it, I'm living this, this is where I'm going. I'm gambling everything on God. Number four, I learn to rest and wait for God to do the things I cannot do in his perfect time, trusting that his time is perfect. And finally, I see anger and anxiety as warnings that I'm not fully relying on God. You see that? That's what all this says. Fret not thyself. Don't worry. Don't be angry. This is what it says in verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Don't fret. Don't worry. It only causes harm. And that's true in a very powerful way, the harm that worry and anger cause. So when worry clouds your heart, or when anger comes in, you have to stop just for a minute and say, this is now evidence that I am not fully relying on God. You say, God is sovereign, but it really ticks me off my boss is treating me this way. Wait a minute. If God is sovereign, that means he's your boss's boss. So you can trust God. And this is what kind of goes back to that, doesn't it? Am I going to fully rely on God? We had a lady in our church in Fremont, Alma Johnson, godly lady, precious lady. I can still see her. She sat over here, fourth pew on the way back. And when I preached, you could tell, if she wasn't listening, she was praying for me. I preached her funeral. But before I did that, she had cancer, and she went through the difficult dying of cancer. And she was an elderly lady. I'll go over to her house. She was like our dear sister tonight. She was a person you could tell had walked with the Lord. And when she spoke, it would minister to your heart. You know what I'm saying? And people felt that way about her. I went over to her house one day, and I would just call on her, and she had this little frog. This funny little stuffed frog. And I thought that was kind of odd that this elderly lady would have like a little stuffed frog like a little girl would have. And she could hardly speak, and I got ready to pray with her once, and she said, do you want to ask me about my frog? I'm like, so tell me the story behind your frog. She says it stands for F-R-O-G. I'm fully relying on God. I'm fully relying on God. People that fully rely on God, they're set. They're set. You can believe it. But you know you're not fully relying on God if you're angry. You know you're not fully relying on God if you're anxious all the time. And you don't beat yourself up over it. Just go back and confess it to God. Lord, I confess I haven't been fully relying on you. And it's obvious because I'm worried. That's obvious because I'm angry. And I thank you, Lord, for sending that across my spirit so I know that I need to go back and I need to begin at the beginning where I trust God by simple obedience. So what do you do when life is unfair? You continue forward in obedience. My parents, when they were in seminary, my dad was in seminary, they were moving from one little apartment to another. And they only had so much money to work with. And they ran out of money halfway through their little move. They had half of their stuff in one apartment, half of their stuff in another apartment. Well, you know, I was in my office one day, and Lois, I think you were pregnant with Chuck. Senior pastor came in to talk to me, and he said to me, "How many babies are you guys going to have?" Which I thought was kind of a bold question. I said, "I'm not sure." But, you know, like when we had Kyle, it was such a wonderful thing that we thought, I think we'd like to have another one. And then when Holly came along, you can imagine, we want to have another one. And a lot of things I've done in life have been really disappointing. A lot of things I've had, almost everything I've ever bought, really kind of never lived up to its advertisement. But having Kyle and having Holly and Chuck and Heidi and Hannah and Dan, Wes and Hope, I've never been disappointed about that. Pastor said, "How many kids are you going to have?" I hesitated. I wasn't really sure how to answer it. He said, "Do you have any idea how much it costs to send kids to college?" And I thought, well, how do you know my kids are going to be smart enough to go to college, you know? They'll be like me. But I didn't say that. And he said, "Do you have any idea how much it costs to raise kids and send them to college?" And he had these figures that were just like frightening. And you know what my mind thought? I didn't know how to answer him. And then the answer came out of nowhere. Matter of fact, it didn't come out of nowhere. It came out of an experience my mom and dad had when they were in seminary and they were between two apartments and they didn't know what to do. And so my dad, they'd run out of money and they had like their appliances one place and their bed another place. They run out of money. My mom was over there sewing, trying to make some money so she could sell these things. My dad got his little New Testament out of his pocket. He walked over and he leaned against the wall with his elbow and he opened up his New Testament, Psalm 37:25. I've been young, and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread, is how it read in his Bible. I've been young, and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread. And I heard myself say to the pastor, "I don't know if I'm going to be able to pay my kids way through college, but I do know that if I concentrate on being among the righteous, that God will see to it that my children will not beg for bread." And I will tell you, I wish I had more time. I will, over the years, tell you, even in our own life, how God has been faithful. And tonight, as I was getting ready to preach this message, there was something missing, you know, and I was thinking, what is that? And I got an email from a young man named Michael Bresnaw. He just got married. He was a young man who was in our Eternal Vision program up in Flint, and a fine Christian young man, just an outstanding, bright guy, loved the Lord, great attitude, headed for the ministry. So he was really special to me. I paid a lot of attention to him. And he said he wanted to go either to Moody Grad School or to Dallas Seminary. And he got turned down at Moody Grad School. He got accepted at Dallas Seminary. So he went to Dallas Seminary, but this summer he married a girl, Stephanie. And it was a little surprise to them to discover that within a day or two after their marriage, they found out they were going to have a baby. Like right away, things happen right away. And so now he has a responsibility that he really wasn't necessarily planning for. He's thanking God for it, but it's going to mean expenses. And he's got rent to pay down at Dallas. And the other morning, he was down to $15 in his bank account. And his wife had tried really hard to get a job, even though she's struggling with morning sickness. And then he got sick, and they just didn't have. Doesn't this sound like the story that I just told you about my mom only 50 years later? He said he was really worried about it. And then he got up a few days ago in the morning and he went over and he opened up his laptop and he checked his bank account and was shocked to discover that somebody, in answer to their desperate prayer when they were down to $15, had put some money in their bank account that was going to pay all of their necessary bills that were coming due. And the God that took care of my mom and dad, it's the same God that's taking care of Michael Bresnaw and his wife down in Dallas. It's the same God that will be faithful to each of us during these difficult times that we're in. We can fully rely on him. I heard somebody say something the other day, and it made my heart sing. Here's what they said. They said, when you're down to nothing, God is up to something. Don't you like that? Yeah. When you're down to nothing, you might want to look around, because God, he's up to something. And that might mean money for you. It might mean something else. It might mean you're completely out of strength, or you're completely out of faith, or you're completely out of energy, or you're completely out of whatever it is that you need, and you down to nothing, God is up to something. Heard about a fella. Wow, did I go over tonight? Why do I put my watch there anyway? That's pointless. I heard about a fella who was probably an apocryphal story. The on the desert island story. And he just scrambled around on this desert island where he was marooned on this desert island to put together all of his personal belongings into this one. He put all of his affections into this little shack. And he built this little shack for shelter for himself. And he prayed for God to deliver him. And one day while he was gathering berries or nuts or something on the other side of the island, his shack caught fire and burned. And it was almost like he was questioning God, why did you let that happen? It's all that I had. But it was the fire that signaled his rescuers to come and get him. Well, it's probably a make-believe story, but you have to understand that even though things might not look just the way you want them to look in your life right now, God is God, and you can always rely on him. You can always trust him. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread. I'd like you to stand, and I'd like to close our service tonight by singing a song. Would you stand? It's Trust and Obey. Is it 441? 451. Let's sing that together before we go tonight.